right now, as we come back here to this fifth verse, and I'm sure that you'll agree that this is a rather difficult section that we're dealing with here. This verse 5 is just a little difficult. Now, let me read it again, and let's see if we can come at the meaning of it. He's saying here, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, that is, does it, if it establishes or proves the righteousness of God, what shall we say? What are we going to say to that? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Is God unjust who visiteth with wrath? And then Paul says, I speak as a man. Now, again, will you notice this here? This actually is the severest criticism that's ever been leveled against the gospel of the grace of God. And that is that if God saves you by grace, and that he can reach down and save the greatest sinner, then the fact of the matter is, and it doesn't depend on the man's goodness at all, then it stands to reason, does it not, that then you ought to become a great big sinner in order to reveal the grace of God. Now, that is one of the things that the cynical and the skeptic have leveled against the gospel of grace. And you can be sure, as we quoted last time from Dr. David Brown, a great commentator of years ago, that Paul was preaching and the early apostles were preaching the gospel of the grace of God, because if they had permitted any works at all to enter in for salvation, anything man was doing, then you couldn't level this kind of charge against it. You couldn't say then God ought not to punish then the big sinner for the very simple reason if God's going to punish the big sinner, well, that just reveals his grace. And for that reason, why he is wrong in punishing. In other words, this is a proof that these men were preaching what we understand as the gospel of grace. Now, the question is a good one that Paul raises here. What shall we say to that sort of thing? Is God doing wrong, then, in punishing, in visiting wrath upon those who disobey him? Now, if Israel's transgression, and he's speaking of that, if their disobedience just revealed his wonderful grace that he wouldn't let these people go, then may I say that God shouldn't have punished them then, because it revealed how wonderful he was, you see, and it showed how that his righteousness was revealed in this sort of a situation. Now, my beloved, the fact of the matter is this, that would be sinning presumptuously, to sin like that. If anybody says that today, well, and some people say that, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, and the blood of Christ covers all my sin, so I can do as I please. And we got a lot of folk that are trying that today. And you remember David prayed that prayer. He says, Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. That's a presumptuous sin. That's the kind of sin that God really moves in on you. And any man that's God's child that'll take that kind of a position, he's headed for the woodshed. And he's in for the whipping that'll bring him in an inch of his life, and I'm not sure but what God'll require his life. For the very simple reason that that's sinning presumptuously. Now, Paul says here, that by speaking like this, he says, I'm speaking as a man. Now, that doesn't again mean that what he's saying here is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It just simply means this. I'm giving you man's viewpoint. Now, if you only had God's viewpoint, you'd see many things that you don't see right now. Many things would be clarified to you. And that's one reason God's not telling us a whole lot. Do you know this Bible that I hold in my hand? I never shall forget when I first was brought to it. And I never shall forget when I first gave my heart to the Lord, and I was given a Scofield Reference Bible. And I turned to those first few verses in Genesis, and I honestly didn't understand them at all. And then I looked at the rest of the Bible, and I said, my, what a big book. What a lot there is there. Now, I want to say that today that I've been studying this book now for about a quarter of a century, and I've given all I got to it. I want to make this confession today, and I hope you won't tell anybody. Don't let this get out anywhere, because I'm just telling you folk, and I'm not going to tell anybody else. But don't let it get out. I'm still very ignorant of this book after a quarter of a century, and I'm finding new treasures in it every day. And I expect that the rest of my life that I intend to study it, I don't expect ever to exhaust it. Because it comes from an infinite God who has infinite wisdom, and the Holy Spirit is in this world today, omniscient Holy Spirit, to lead and guide. So with my little finite mind, I never expect to understand it all. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to give myself to it and study it. But may I now add this statement, that the conclusion I'm coming to today is that God's really told us very little, friends. He didn't tell us much. This book really doesn't have as much in it as you think it does. You see, God says, I'm just giving you a road map. I'm just giving you a few things that will keep you from getting on a detour. Just keep you on the right way. I'm showing you the way to the Father's house. And I think that we're going to have to wait till we get to the Father's house before many things are going to be made clear to us. I think there's a great many things you can't answer. And frankly, I got a lot of questions myself that I don't have the answer for. But what I'm doing with these questions is this. It hasn't caused me to turn my back on God or to doubt Him one bit. I'm just expecting that He wants me to walk by faith. I think what He's saying to all of us is, sure you don't know the answer to that question, and sure you don't understand why I permitted that to happen to you. I never said I'd tell you. I asked you to walk by faith. And when you get home one of these days, then I'll sit down with you and explain all of these things to you. Now, I want that to be a wonderful experience. That, and believe me, that's one of the things that, frankly, I think that's going to take place in heaven. I think many of us are going to sit down and going to have all these things explained to us in a very wonderful way. So, Paul says, I'm just giving you man's viewpoint. You really don't have the answer yet. You don't have all of it yet. If you think you're getting it all here, you're wrong. Now, will you notice this next verse here? For this is the one we're coming to. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Now, this is from the human viewpoint. Let's understand that. You don't have God's full answer. I have a full feeling today that when we get in His presence that He'll answer them all. I don't think God is worried today and saying, well, you know that fella, that lady's got all those questions. I don't know what in the world I'm going to say to her. How in the world will I explain to her what's happened? I don't think God's worried, friends, about that at all. I think He's got your answer. He hasn't given it to you. And so today, many of you are puzzled. Many of folk listening today are actually sitting in the darkness. You are sitting in a dark place. Certain things have happened to you. Certain things have crossed your pathway. And your question is, why? Why? And you're crying out. And maybe you have become a little impatient. And if you have, God's patient with you. But I think He'd like for you to know, friend, that He'll explain it to you one of these days. Can't you wait? You won't have to wait long. He'll explain it to you and walk with Him by faith. You see, you honor Him. Now, if you have the answer, well, that's fine. That's great. But God never gave us a book with the answers in the back of the book. The answers are not in the back of the book He gave. Remember when I used to study mathematics, they always, long time ago, they used to put the answers in the back of the book. I always worked for the answer. I turned back, find out what it was when I began the problem. I worked toward it. Always wanted the answer. And I wasn't really too much concerned about how I got it, to tell the truth, and just so I got it. That was the main thing. Now, God doesn't work on that kind of a thesis. He doesn't give you a book in which he's put the answers in the back. He gave you the problem. He says, you work at it. You work at the problem. And after you worked at it a while and you don't get the answer, then I'll give it to you one of these days. I've got the answer to all the problems of life. And so now here is one of the answers, and I take it that this answer is from the human plane. That is, Paul says, I speak now as a man. I'm answering you on the human plane. Don't think this exhausts it all. Now, his first is this, and Paul was after a negative answer, you see. Is God unrighteous? Why, God forbid. Of course God is not unrighteous when God punishes those who go on in sin, and yet it reveals his marvelous grace. God's not being unrighteous. He says, God forbid. And that's one of Paul's favorite expressions, as you know. It's going to come up again and again. May it not have come to pass is a better way to translate it. Or, it's away with the thought. Get rid of that thought if you have it. It's a wrong thought. Our thoughts, you know, today. Some of us are blasphemers in our thinking, and some of us are atheists in our thinking. And it comes out sometimes. You know, a lot of Christians are really practical atheists. Yes, they are. I've been to funerals when I've seen absolutely Christians collapse and cry out, oh, why did God let this happen to me? Why don't you know all the unbelievers there? That's their question, my friend. Can't you say, well, I don't know why, but there is a reason. And he'll explain it to me someday. That's the important thing. God forbid. Away with the thought. Don't let that kind of thought get into your mind. It doesn't reveal that you're a smart person. It reveals you're a smart aleck. It reveals that you're in rebellion against God. It reveals you're not walking by faith. Away with the thought. Now, his answer, therefore, is an emphatic and categorical denial of any such premise that God is unjust. Now, the argument goes something like this. If this particular sin merely enhances the glory and the grace of God, then all sin would do the same. God, therefore, would not be able to judge the world, you see. God would just have to back down and say, well, after all, sin here has revealed how gracious and good I am, therefore I can't judge it. It's in the final analysis, it's a good thing. And did you know that that's exactly what liberalism 25, 30 years ago was teaching that sin was? Here is a definition that was given. I'm not sure, but what this was Dr. Shaler Matthews' definition at the University of Chicago. Sin, listen to this, sin is the backward pull of an outworn good. Now you take away all the modifiers and what do you have? Sin is good, you see, in the final analysis. And that's exactly what this kind of an argument would lead to, you see. Sin is actually good. It brings out the glory of God. And therefore, God can't judge the world. And you now have a God who is really not supreme, whose will does not prevail, who does not move according to his own character and person, but a God now who has to abdicate and step down and say, well, this awful thing that's appeared, it's just helping me out so much that I can't judge it. I can't deal with it. And you have a weak, pusillanimous God, you see. Well, Paul wants you to know he's not that kind of a God. And that God, in a sovereign manner, without giving any explanation to anybody, because he does not have to go to the Supreme Court of the United States to find out what to do. God is not responsible to anyone. He is the sovereign God. And God today, my beloved, doesn't have to answer to you. He doesn't have to answer to me. And these smart alecks today in our universities that are raising all of these questions today, and they laugh because they don't get an answer. God doesn't have to answer them. God is not so little that he has to come down and say, now I can't let you get by with that. I've got to answer you. God doesn't answer. The very silence of the heavens today is eloquent, saying that our God's above man's little puny mind and man's little puny thinking. And if today you've got a problem and I've got a problem, it's not because our God's not big enough to answer. It's because our little mind is so little it can't see the answer to it, you see. God has not surrendered. God has not abdicated. God will judge sin. And you better not think along this line, my brother, because of the fact, if you think you've put God in a box, if you think that somehow or another you've got him bottled up, and you've got the cork, and you're just putting him in the bottle, and he's not going to be able to get out because you're pretty clever, may I say to you, you're wrong. You're wrong. God is a sovereign God. And will you notice this here? My God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Now, every person today acknowledges that there are other folk who ought to be judged. You see, that's the way we started in chapter 2. Everybody admits that. And this specious argument, you see, forbids any kind of judgment. And the Jew in Paul's day had been the last man in the world to say the Gentiles should not have been judged. He agreed that the Gentiles should be judged. He agreed that the Babylonians who carried him into captivity should be judged. And he's the one that would even this today would agree that Hitler and that crowd ought to be judged. I was reading again last night something about what Hitler did yonder in Warsaw and the condition of the Jews yonder in those awful ghettos and prison camps. How horrible, how frightful it really was. Do you think today that they got by with it? Do you think that there's a God in heaven that's going to shut his eyes and not judge that sort of thing? I think every right-thinking person on top side of this earth will say, yes, God ought to. And God, and if there is a God in heaven, even the agnostic would have to say, if there's a God in heaven, he ought to judge that thing. My friend, may I say that kind of an argument, and it's a valid argument, and it's a good argument, answers this crowd here that says, well, then we ought to sin more, because then it'd bring out the grace of God, and then God ought not to judge us at all. My friend, God judges sin. You can put that down as an axiom. God judges sin. And he doesn't have to give an account to anyone. And when even one that is his own thinks that he can presumptuously and deliberately go on in sin and God not do anything, my friend, you're wrong. You're just wrong. God doesn't act like that. And the greatest proof that you can offer you're not God's child is to go on in sin and get by with it. God just says you're not. God says that I must judge because he is a sovereign God and he does hate sin. And he's going to judge sin. Therefore, my friend, God will judge. Now, I want to read these two verses that are before us today. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, as I have stated in this particular section, we have, without doubt, one of the most difficult portions in the Epistle to the Romans. Very difficult for us to grasp Because actually, Paul is meeting an argument, a very facetious argument that was given back there in that day against him, and especially, against Paul especially, but against all who were preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And it was that this gospel that they were preaching meant men were saved by just simply trusting Christ, and that the greater sinner they were, why, they could just come and take Christ as Savior. And therefore, it would seem to be that the bigger sinner they are, the more grace was exhibited, and therefore, the fact was that God would get greater glory. Therefore, God was rather a little unfair if he would judge men because they were sinners, since he was going to get more glory through the fact that they were sinners, you see. It's a very specious and really a facetious argument that you still hear today. Now, it was brought against Paul because he is answering this section here that the very fact that some of the Israelites did not believe, did not cancel out or nullify God's wonderful and glorious promise that he'd made to the nation Israel. God would make good because God's promises that he had made, many of them were unconditional, and they reveal the wonderful grace and glory of God. Now, because of that, then there would be some that would come back then and say, well, then God has no right to judge this man if he's a terrible sinner, because God's going to get more glory out of that. And Paul has already driven in now one argument, and that is this. Then if you want to argue that way, brother, then let's face up to it, God is not going to be able to judge this very bad sinner for the reason you give, then God can't judge anybody. It's a good argument. Paul's answer is again an emphatic and categorical denial of any such premise that God's unjust. The argument here is that if this particular sin merely enhances the glory and grace of God, then all sin would do the same. God, therefore, would not be able to judge the world. He would abdicate from his throne as judge of all the earth. And every person, you see, acknowledges that there are some folk who should be judged. So this specious argument forbids their judgment. Now he moves on down and he says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And the lie here, of course, is a moral falsehood. Each individual, you see, could claim exemption from the judgment of God because his sin had advanced the glory of God. Then we come here, you see, to verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now that has been one of the arguments that has been put forth and was put forth at the very beginning against the church. And as we have seen, it reveals that these other apostles were really preaching the gospel of the grace of God. When anybody comes along today and says, well, now the early church and these early apostles, they preach you had to do something to get saved. No, my brother, they didn't, because you can go back here and investigate this argument, and you can see that this is the effect that it had upon the enemies. You see, you can always tell of people generally by the laws that they make, what they forbid, you see. And you can find out the things that they were doing. In fact, you can find out the color and complexion of the society of that day. If you go back, for instance, into the laws in the state of Texas, you'll find back there that years ago, when the automobile first came out, they passed certain laws that when an automobile was going down the road, and it met a horse and buggy, or a horse that was being ridden by a rider, that the man driving the automobile was to drive to the side of the road, shut off his motor, and sit there until the horse got by. Now, you see, that forbidding a car to drive by a horse, you see, on the highway. My, what a revelation that is, forbidding that. It reveals several things. It reveals that that was really the horse and buggy days in Texas. It reveals that the horse had priority, you see, and that there weren't many automobiles. And many of you folk listening to me today can remember the first car that you ever saw. So you see, by that which is forbidden, we understand a great deal. Now, by this very thing here, the very fact men were saying in Paul's day, well, the more sin, the more grace, you see. They were saying that and arguing that way. And because they were arguing that way, that reveals that these apostles were preaching salvation by grace, my beloved. And Paul is now using what I believe is one of the most cogent forms of argument that it's possible. What he's doing here is driving this kind of an argument to its logical and untenable conclusion. This is what's known today in philosophy or in logic, the argumentum ad absurdum. That is, an argument that is carried to the absurd or to the ridiculous. In other words, if sin magnifies the glory of God, then the more sin, the more glory. As some had falsely accused, you see, Paul, of teaching this absurdity. Now, the answer to that is very easy to see, because it's ridiculous. For it is Paul who has been insisting here now for three chapters that God must judge sin. And as surely as there is sin, there must be judgment. You know, this facetious type of argument, which Paul has met here, why, it would take the biggest rascal there is and make a saint out of him. Why, it would take any gangster and would take Joe Stalin. And it would make Joe Stalin a saint, if you please. It's the old bromide that the end justifies the means today. This is the thing, friends, that is so easy to see when you take up an argument like this and just follow it through. Now, a great many arguments today that are brought up and questions that are raised about the Bible, if you'll just carry them to their logical and absurd conclusion, why, you'll see how utterly ridiculous that sort of thing is. There is this old bromide, this old cliche that comes up. Can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? Well, may I say again, that is something that in our minds, it seems to be a contradiction. Certainly, it's a paradox. But what's the explanation? The explanation is easy. God just doesn't do anything ridiculous, my beloved. And so, when you push any of these arguments today out to what is known as a logical conclusion, and it becomes utterly absurd, when anyone says today, well, you are preaching today therefore the greater sinner you are, then you reveal the grace of God in a more wonderful way. Therefore, you ought to become a great big sinner so you can magnify the grace of God. No, my friend, the answer to that's very simple, very easy. You see, I used to think that's the way the grace of God worked. It was sort of like people were sort of like pipes on a pipe organ. There's a little bitty sinner, you see. He is not much of a sinner. He's a little squeaky pipe, you see. And here's a great big bass pipe. Say, he's a great big sinner. And that sort of thing. Well, what happened would be this. The grace of God in a little short pipe has to come way down to get that sinner. But doesn't have to come way down to get another sinner because he may not be such a bad one, you see. But that's not the picture in Scripture at all. The picture in Scripture is that all have sinned and that the grace of God has to come down to the very bottom to get all of us. And so God is equally magnified in what we call the biggest sinner or the little sinner. The grace of God has to come down and get all of us, friends, from the very bottom. And if you haven't seen yourself there, every now and then I hear this kind of testimony. It comes a lot of times from our young people today. I heard a young person in a summer conference I was in several years ago. He got up and he gave his testimony. Nice type of boy, but I never felt that the fellow really had much of an experience. And it was the reason I went and talked to him afterward. He got up, he said, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home and I never was very much of a sinner, he said. I never was much of a sinner. And then he went on to say that he had come to Christ and he'd taken Christ as Savior. So I went to him afterward and I asked the question. I said, I was very much interested to hear you say that you was not much of a sinner. I said, let me ask you, do you have very much of a Savior? He thought for just a moment. He says, I'm not sure just what you mean. Well, I said, if you're not much of a sinner, you really don't need much of a Savior, do you? He thought a moment. Well, he said, that would follow. Well, I said, did you know that with a Savior that we have saves 100%? And he saves all that are sinners? And he doesn't save different degrees of sinners? They're all just in one class? They're all under sin? And, well, he'd never thought of it that way. And I said, look, young fella, the Lord Jesus Christ had to go all the way to the cross to save you, even when you think that you're not very much of a sinner. In God's sight, you are just as lost as any man that ever walked this earth. Well, you know, that was rather shocking to that young man, I must confess. And I had quite a little talk with him, and I told him this. I said, the reason that you mentioned the fact that you had never had much of an experience and that your Christianity hadn't meant much to you is simply because you had a little Savior, because you think you're a little sinner. I said, we have a great Savior, and he's a great Savior because you have to have a great Savior to save great sinners. And we're all great sinners. You see, we're all on the same plane. And that's the answer to this sort of thing today when people say, well, you're to go on in sin. Now, here's another argument. And by the way, Paul will meet this later on in Romans. But let's look at it in the light of this kind of logical argument. There are people that say today, well, then you're saved, you say, and you can't be lost? Yes, that's right, you can't. Well, then you can go out and do as you please. Can you? I mean, push that to the logical conclusion. Can you do that? Why, my friend, if you go out and do as you please, you're not saved. Don't you see that? The fellows that are doing as they please are not saved. God's children today do as he please. Why, Paul's going to tell us right here in the Epistle to the Romans that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You see, you can't push this thing and say, well, if you're saved and you can't be lost, then it means you can go out and do as you please. If you're saved, my friend, you can't go out and do as you please. Because if you do, you're not God's sheep. God's sheep, we're told, follow the good shepherd. And somebody says, well, They might get lost sometime. Yes, they might. And you know what happens? He always goes out and looks for them. He told about a little old sheep that went out and got lost. A little old fella, he wanted to have his way for a while, you know. Didn't have any sense at all. The sheep doesn't. And that's the way some of us are, and we want to have our own way. And we go out. Now, you'd think that since he got 99 of them in the fold, and it was a cold, stormy night, that he just let that little old sheep go. After all, he wanted to have his own way there for a while. But not this shepherd. That's his sheep. And he's not satisfied with just 99 in the fold. He goes out there and gets that last sheep and brings it in. Because it's his sheep. And his sheep, you see, are his sheep. They are the ones that know him. And they want to be in the fold. So when anybody brings this absurd, ridiculous argument along again and says, well, if you're saved and can't be lost, you can just go out and do as you please. No, you can't. That's ridiculous, friend. You can't go out and do as you please if you belong to him. You can't do it, you see. And if you do go out and do as you please, you don't belong to him. That's just as reasonable as it possibly could be. So Paul, you see, just lets you take your arguments, these absurd arguments men have today. Paul says, go ahead, follow it through. And you say today that more sin than more grace. Oh, no, Paul says. Sin's going to be judged. Sin is going to be judged. And Paul is the one that's preaching this thing, whose damnation, or rather, it should be here, and by the way, this is one place I don't have a note, and I should have, whose judgment is just. If God is just in judging sin, he's right in judging sin. And so, my friend, we need to be very careful about these ridiculous arguments and thinking that somehow or another you can sort of push God into a corner and you can get him a corner. No, you can't. No, you can't. The grace of God's the most wonderful thing in the world. And God saves sinners today. And he's glorified in saving sinners that don't do any more nor less than just simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's all God asks of a poor lost sinner today. And somebody says, then I ought to be a worse sinner. Oh, no, my friend. He has to go to bottom to get you anyway. And when you make that kind of an argument, you reveal that you haven't even caught on to what the grace of God really is. You haven't even entered into it at all. Now, this is the argument that Paul is giving in this particular section. Now, you can see that at verse 9 here in Romans that we are putting in a new section. We have concluded this first section, and that had to do with Paul following through in a very logical manner about the advantage of the Jew. Because Paul, when he said that these religious rites, such as circumcision, and that the law was not a savior, though the Jew had the law, the question naturally was raised, what advantage hath the Jew? So Paul, in these first 8 verses, has shown the advantage of the Jew, and he's followed that through to a very logical conclusion. Now Paul returns to his subject of the fact of the sin of mankind. Now he's going to conclude that from verses 13 to 18, we have this section here, or I should say from 9 to 12, the subject is the accusation of guilty by God against mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Then from verses 13 to 18, the admission by the great physician of the spiritual sickness of mankind. Now this is without doubt that we're coming to one of the most interesting and I believe withal arresting sections that we've come to. In fact, Paul will set before us here 14 tremendous statements that God makes concerning mankind. Now, the first, they're divided into two sections. First of all, we have six statements that show man is guilty. And that is that do not prove it, but just state it. And it's the judge handing down the accusation. Now we have here from verse 13 through 18, we have here listed eight different diagnoses that the great physician makes concerning mankind. Now this is a tremendous section that we're coming to. The fact of the matter is that this is sort of like a two-edged sword that we're coming to now, for the very simple reason that these statements that Paul make are gathered up from the Old Testament, so that they are in the Old Testament, and now Paul gathers them out of the Old Testament and lists them here, and they're stated again in the New Testament. So that here is God's estimation of mankind. And he sets before us here, therefore, these charges that God has against mankind. Now, we want to look at these, and the first verse now that we look at is verse 9. Let me read it. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. Now, as our custom is, we want to take this verse apart and find out what these words mean here. Because the difficulties presented in understanding this verse are actually derived from a difference in translation. Now, will you notice this? What then? Now, that's an expression in which Paul seems to be reviewing the whole argument concerning sin in this chapter, from verse 1 through verse 20. What then? And Paul has that method of, as it were, periodically using these grammatical and idiomatic expressions to sort of pull us up by our mental bootstraps, so we'll do a little thinking, you see. What then, he says. What then? And we have here this question, are we better than they? Now, will you notice this? Godet translates the next question in this understandable manner. Will you listen to this? Have we a shelter under which we can regard ourselves as delivered from wrath? Now, Paul is, of course, when he says, are we, he means, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Now, what he's saying here is this, have we a shelter under which we Jews can regard ourselves as delivered from wrath? Now, the Jew could look out in that day and see the Gentile and say, sure, he's headed for judgment. But now, does the Jew have a shelter that he can hide in under? Now, what Paul is saying now is, Paul's answer is a sweeping indictment against both Jew and Gentile that they are all guilty. Both groups are equally guilty before God. Are we better than they? Now, he says here, he answers his question, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. Now, this is a very interesting answer, and we need to understand several things here. When he says that we have proved, that is an unfortunate translation of the word here, for the simple reason that's not the shade of meaning Paul used, as that is just not what he's doing in this section. He's not attempting to prove man is a sinner. He is showing that God judges sin, and that God will judge sinners and these different groups of sinners. Every kind of a sinner, God will judge. So that the better word here is charged. As we have before charged, is a better translation, or as Dr. Vinson in his word studies have it, as we before laid to the charge. Now, in other words, Paul has said, this is the charge. He's not proving it. He says, this is it. You see, this is it. This is the verdict that has been handed down by the judge. This is the judge handing down the verdict. It's not proving anything. I tell you, when the judge after all the evidence is in, and then the defense says, we rest, and then the offense says, we rest the case now, and it goes into the hands of the judge, and if there's a jury, it goes to the jury. The judge instructs the jury. The jury come back, say whether guilty or not guilty. Now, the judge hands down the sentence. Now, that sentence is not a sentence in which a judge is trying to prove he's guilty. He's not trying to prove anything. He's telling him what the penalty is going to be. And that's exactly what this section is here. It's God saying mankind is guilty. Now, Paul is taken up here in a marvelous way. The entire human family began way out yonder, way in the dim and distant past, yonder with man as he left the Garden of Eden. We saw him going yonder into that antediluvian civilization, away from God, that Cainitic civilization, wandering from God. They wanted to get as far from God as they could, and they began to worship the creature more than the Creator, and so on. And now the Jew can look back there and say, yes, they're guilty. And the Gentile moralist, he's guilty. But now Paul says the religious Jew's guilty also. They all stand charged before God as being sinners. Now that's what he's saying here. No, in no wise. For we have before charged. Or we have before laid to the charge. This is the verdict. It's not a proof. It's the verdict. And that's more than the proof, you see. The verdict rests upon the proof. God says it. And my brother, that's what makes it right. When anybody says today, I don't think I'm a sinner. Well, it's not what you think after all. It's what God thinks that's important. It's His opinion that's going to stand up. It's what He says that it will abide throughout the endless ages of eternity. And go back 50 years ago, and we had a great many skeptics, agnostics, and they had their thinking. What difference does it make what they thought? That's gone. That's out of style today, and we got a new brand of skeptics today. But they're going to be out of style in a few years. What difference does it make what men think? What they think doesn't last very long. Customs change. But the eternal judgment of Almighty God abides forever. So Paul is saying here that we have brought the charge. We've laid to the charge. Now, what is it? That they are all under sin. Now, friends, that's a very interesting expression there. It under sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that they are all in the state of sin. This, by the way, is the first time that this particular word for sin occurs in Romans. Although the verb appears back in the second chapter, the 12th verse, and Paul uses the term sinner in verse 7, but the verb means here to miss the mark. They're all under sin. Now, it's the picture, and this word for sin is a very interesting one, by the way. It's a picture of an arrow being shot from a bow and coming short of the mark. That's just one of the words, by the way, for sin that's used in the Scripture. We're all sinners like this. We come short, you see, of the mark. It's a picture. You sometimes go by these parks. And they have a bale of hay up, and they have a bullseye there, and they have a bunch of young folk out there with bow and arrows, and they're shooting at this. And I was watching a group of youngsters the other day, and not a one of them even got up to the bale of hay. They were all coming short, you see. Now, several of them did pretty good. I mean by that, they got almost to the bale of hay. Now, but they all came short. Nobody hit the bullseye. Now, that's the picture here. They're all under sin. Now, there are many words used for sin in the Scripture which throw light on the different shades of meaning of this complicated monster. But actually, sin can be divided into four general categories in respect to man. Now, will you listen to these? Because so many people think of sin as just being something that you do. And if you don't do it, then you're not a sinner. Now, first of all, let me say man is a sinner by act. He's a sinner by what he does, you see. He commits sin. And that, of course, is the way most people look at sin, that you've got to commit it first. In fact, we've got a Supreme Court today that's taken that position. They tell me that today that the FBI can overhear a group of men plotting the overthrow of our government and talking as red as Mr. Khrushchev ever talked, but they can't touch those men until they've committed some act. And believe me, that's going pretty far, and that's one of the reasons I think our Supreme Court today, we just got the wrong man on the bench, that's all. And the difficulty is that they do not recognize that down beneath an act, there is a nature that performs that act. And the second way in which man is a sinner, he's a sinner by nature. Now, you see, sinning does not make man a sinner. That's not what makes him a sinner. He sins because he is a sinner. It's the nature that he has that does that. Now, it's just the same thing about a lion eats raw meat. Now, just because he eats raw meat doesn't make him a lion, you see. But since he is a lion, has a lion nature, that's what he eats. He's a carnivorous animal. But just eating meat doesn't make him a lion, you see. Now, that's the same thing about man. If man never committed a sinful act, he'd still be a sinner. He's got a sinful nature. That's what we got yonder at the Garden of Eden. Sinner with a sinful nature that has come down, and every one of us have a sinful nature. We have that kind of a nature, each one of us. You can go back. Every one of us have two parents. All of us have four grandparents. And you move back another step, and we got eight. And you keep going back, it's 16. Before long, they tell me you don't have to go back but about 20 generations till we pick up a million. Don't you imagine that you go back 20 generations and pick out a million people, you'll find a few rascals in the crowd, won't you? Well, may I say that's the way all of us have to do. And we got that nature, you see, that comes down to us. And that nature is the nature that we have. Man's a sinner by nature, and that goes all the way back to Adam, if you please. Now, man is a sinner by imputation. That is, man's a sinner because the act that, and the sin of Adam has been imputed to us. Now, we're going to see all of these here in the Epistle to the Romans. We're going to see man's a sinner by imputation when we get to the 5th chapter of Romans. Sin is imputed to mankind. Adam's sin is imputed to you and me. What Adam did, you and I did. You want to know whether that's true or not? In Adam all die. You and I, God says, in the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Well, you and I are going to die. We must eat another tree. You and I are guilty of that. That act was our act. And may I say that in and of itself was kindness on the part of God. Now, man is a sinner by the estate of man is under sin. And that's the expression we have here. That is, under sin is a phrase which occurs only three times in the New Testament. It occurs here and in Romans 7:14 and Galatians 3:22. Now, I'm not going to turn to those passages. today, because I want us to move right along here, but it would pay you to look them up. That these are the only three places that this expression under sin occurs. Now, man is under sin in this age of grace as to the dominion and condemnation. Man is under the control of sin as an awful reality. And this brings, of course, the condemnation of God. Now, may I say this, that we are all today in the state of sin. Different degrees, but all in the state of sin, in order that God might extend grace to all of us. And any sinner today that wants to come as a sinner to God, he'll find the grace of God is available to him. Now that is the meaning, I believe, of this. Man's a sinner in four different ways. He's a sinner by an act. He's a sinner by nature. He's a sinner by imputation, and he's in the estate of sin, and he's under sin in that sense. And the word for sin here is this harmatano, which means to miss the mark, to come short of. So that if you have never committed a sin, that is, an outward act that is wrong or bad, some people say to me, "Why, I haven't done anything." I used to know a man. Why, he says, "I've never done anything bad." And the interesting thing is, he'd never done anything good either. He was a sinner. You see, you can be a sinner by omission as well as commission. There are sins of commission. There are sins of omission. Now, there are sins of commission. The Ten Commandments list some of them. Many sins of omission. Paul, for instance, says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So that there are many of you today that you may not have done anything that you think's too bad, but nevertheless, you're a sinner. You're a sinner in God's sight, because I have a notion that each one of you, if you'll search your heart, there have been times when you have said to yourself, if you didn't say it to somebody else, "Oh, I wish I had done that. I wish I could go back in my life. I would have done differently. I would have assisted this person. I would have said something to them that I didn't say. I would have done altogether differently." In other words, there are sins of omission, you see. And this word is the word that brings that out. Missing the mark. Didn't quite do it. Didn't come up to the standard. And so today, we're all stand as sinners, and we're under sin. Now, God has done that in order that he might be very gracious to us, in order that he might extend grace to all men. So that today, it's impossible for any man to do business with God on the basis of, "Well, I have done this, and I haven't done the other thing, and I want to do this, and I'm trying to do this, and I'll do lots better next week, and I promise you I'll do better." God doesn't have anybody on that kind of basis today. Only on one basis today. All are under sin, in order that God might come forth and by his marvelous, wonderful, infinite, matchless grace, he might be gracious to each one and in mercy save them, forgive them their sins, accept them, make them like his son, take them home to his heaven, all because Christ died for them and God did it, you see. All are under sin in order that God's grace might be manifest, might stand out. So that no man today can stand up and say, "I'm good enough to be sin." Oh, he can say it, but when he says it, he's nothing in the world but a bragging ignoramus to make a statement like that. He has no right to make it, because God says we're all under sin. Now, that is the meaning, we believe, of that verse 9.